And this evening we have the solemn subject of eternity. I want to read, please, just very briefly from chapter 20 and briefly from chapter 22. Firstly, from chapter 20. And chapter 20 is looking away to the end of the millennium. Indeed, it's looking away to eternity. And among the many things that will happen then, we read in verse number 10, which says that the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. And the solemn thing is now, down at the end of the chapter, that death and hell, in verse 14, were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. In chapter 22, please, for the other side of the story. And at verse number 3, and there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. And there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. And the Lord will bless the reading of his word. Now we have read twice this evening that little expression, forever and ever. Forever and ever. I suppose that you'll forget a good deal of what I want to say this evening, but I hope that you remember that little clause, that little phrase, forever and ever. Scholars of Greek tell us that for those who speak the Greek language, this is the very strongest way in their language of expressing eternity. It is a kind of a grouping together of a little word. Two or three times the word is grouped, and it is the word ages. Sometimes we have an expression. We say that such and such a thing, we say, it took an age, and we know, of course, what we mean. But when you think of the word age, and you put it in the plural, ages, and then you think not just of an age of ages, but when you think of ages, that literally is what this little expression is. Ages of ages. And it is sort of interminable. And it is really, in a sense, indescribable. There is a something about eternity that is beyond our vocabulary, beyond our describing. We want to talk this evening about the greatness of eternity. And I trust that we shall, if we don't have a correct and an explicit definition, I hope that at least we shall have the impression of the great length of this long, long eternity, ages of ages. We have read the two sides of the story tonight. We have read of ages of terrible judgment and torment. And we have read of ages of bliss and of glory. And we want to look at both of these this evening, because there is gloom in eternity, and there is glory in eternity, and you would need to make a choice about your destiny. Now what I want you to think about this evening would be, first of all, the greatness of eternity. And we want to try to talk about, and I do hope that we shall all be impressed with the length, the indescribable length of an eternity that has no end. We want to speak about the greatness of eternity, first of all. When we have seen something of the greatness of eternity, I'd like to talk about the God of eternity, because he is the God who inhabits eternity, called in another place the everlasting God. So we want to see the greatness of eternity and the God of eternity. But then we want to come to the words that we've already mentioned and to think about the gloom of eternity, to think of the sad end, and end is not the right word, but the sad destiny of those who die without the Savior, those who die with their sins not forgiven, the sad, terrible, awful destination and eternity of gloom. But for those who are saved, who know the Lord Jesus, it will of course be a destiny of glory. And again, the glory is as indefinable as is eternity itself. Forever and ever, forever and ever, it will be gloom or glory. So we're looking at the greatness of eternity, at the God of eternity, at the gloom of eternity, and at the glory of eternity. And I trust that we shall all think seriously tonight about eternity. I always remember the first time when, as a little boy, I was impressed with the greatness of eternity. I don't remember the year, but judging from where we were living at the time, I know that I couldn't have been more than 7 years old. And I suppose, too, that there was so much of prophecy and so much of theology of which I had no knowledge at all. But I do know that I knew the word eternity. And how often we had sung the hymn that we sung this evening, "Where Will You Spend Eternity?" I had sung that so very, very often, more times than I could remember before I was 7 years old. But I can remember that particular Lord's Day, a Sunday, when somehow I got a little glimpse of eternity, of the greatness of eternity, that I don't think I had had before. It was in Sunday school, and we were a class of boys, and as happens very often, we weren't listening terribly well. In fact, I would say that, putting it mildly, we were very inattentive and a wee bit noisy that afternoon. I remember the teacher, man, she's still alive, and it was one of my earliest classes, but she's still alive. And I remember her, I think maybe she was just a wee bit frustrated at these boys not listening. So she took a ring from off her finger, and she handed it to me. I remember it like it was yesterday. And she said to me, as she gave me the ring, just a plain ring, she said, "See if you can find the end of it for me." I looked at her and I thought this was some kind of a game. Couldn't understand it. She said, "Go on," she said, "see if you can find the end of the ring." I still hesitated. She said, "Would you please try to find the end of the ring?" I couldn't understand at all what she was getting at, but I remember taking the ring and going round and round it like this with my finger. And then after a few minutes she said, "Well..." I said, "Please, miss, but there is no end." She said, "Would you say that again?" I said, "There is no end." She said, "Say it again." I said, "There is no end." She said, "Give it to the boy beside you." So I handed it to him. 3 times he said, "There is no end." And the boy beside him, and the next boy, and the next one, until about maybe 6 or 7 of us, we had all said 3 times, "There is no end, there is no end, there is no end," and the bell rang, and school was over. And as we left the class, she said, "You will remember that that's like eternity. There is no end. There is no end." I remember going to bed that night, and thinking to myself, "I can't understand this. No end. No end." I thought to myself, I could count to 100. And I could imagine that every count was a year. But 100 years, a long time. I think I knew that men called it a century. But I knew that to a century, 100 years, to which the most of us would never attain. 100 years. But I knew that to 100 years there was an end. I wondered to myself, I remember, I wondered, could I count to 1,000? 1,000. I remember beginning to count. Trying to count. 1, 2, 3, 4. And thinking, I lie here and I count to 1,000. And I'll imagine that every point is a year. If I were to count 1, wait for a year. Count 2, wait for a year. 3, and wait for another year. And count to 1,000. Still there would be an end. But to eternity there's no end. I didn't know if I could count to a million. I didn't think I could. But I knew that even to a million years, there was an end. But to eternity, there was no end. I thought I heard them speaking about a billion. I wasn't very sure what it meant. But I knew that it was much more than a million. But I knew that whatever it was, there was an end to a billion years. And I thought I had heard them speak about a trillion. And then I thought to myself, I don't know what some of these things mean. But I know this, that when they have come and gone a billion years, that eternity is only beginning, because there's no end. And I thought to myself, I'll be in hell forever and ever, without end, no end, no end. We had gaslight. And I was at the stage where I liked to go asleep with the light on. I remember lying that night and looking at the gas lamp. And I knew that mantles that burned were very fragile things. And I looked at the window, which was open a little bit, and I began to reason. I thought to myself, if the wind blows out that flame, the gas will keep coming. And before they know, I'll be in eternity. Eternity. And there's no end. No end. Where would you spend eternity? The Lord Jesus once called a man a fool. I knew that was strong language. Said the man was a fool. You know why? He was living for time, calculating for time, calculating things without God and without thoughts of eternity, living for time, and the Lord Jesus said he was a fool. I hope you're not living for time. Because if you live for time only, and miss eternity, you'll be in hell forever and ever. Forever and ever. No end. Now I discovered that these little words, forever and ever, they had a very interesting root from which they came. You know what the root of a word is, a kind of an origin from which the word is drawn. And when I first saw it, I began to wonder, what is the connection between that root and this expression forever, forever and ever? And for a moment or two, you begin to wonder what the root is, or what the connection. But you know, this word actually comes from a root word, which means to advance. To advance. What does it mean? I'll tell you what it means. You think of this 100 years we've talked about. Keep going on. You think of the 1,000 years, keep advancing. You think of a 1,000,000 years, you keep going on. Keep going on. Keep advancing. And you can go as far as you like until the mind boggles. And still you've got to keep going on in your thought. Because eternity has no end. It goes on and on, advancing all the time. Eternity. Eternity. No end. No end. We have read this evening of the devil being cast into the lake of fire. And I hope you notice what we read. It said, where the beast and the false prophet are. That doesn't say where they're going, but where they are. Do you know how long since the beast and the false prophet have been cast into the lake of fire? 1,000 years. And if anyone wanted to deny eternal punishment, the everlasting punishment of lost souls, I don't know what they do with that. 1,000 years, and the beast and the false prophet are still there. and eternity has only begun. Now you say, for me, when will this eternity begin? That's not altogether a valid question, because there's a sense in which, of course, eternity doesn't have a beginning. But for you, for me, when does this eternity begin? Could it begin tonight? How would that be to someone? Well, you see, people die at all ages. And then, eternity. Eternity. You see, sometimes young people, boys and girls, and older people do it too, but young people in particular, they seem to think somehow, I've got a long time yet. Long time yet. And there's an awful sad story that happened in our province some years ago, when a lad just about around about 20, he was getting rebellious and he wouldn't come to the gospel meeting. And his mother pleaded with him that night, would he not come to the meeting? No, he wouldn't come. She reminded him that he needed to be saved. He got on his motorbike, and as he left the door with the mother still pleading, he said, look, he said, when I'm dying, I'll think about it. When I'm dying, he said, I'll think about it then. And away he went. It wasn't a long time after that till a policeman came to the door with the sad news. An accident. He was gone. Listen to this. The policeman said, if it's any comfort to you, he didn't have time to think. Oh, my dear friend, don't leave it too long. Eternity. You could be in eternity tonight. Where would you spend eternity? The God of eternity is a great God. The everlasting God, he's called in Isaiah. And of course our Bible is all about the everlasting God. And again, like eternity, he cannot be described. And he cannot be fully comprehended by our little minds. But he has revealed sufficient of himself to let us know the kind of God that he is. And most people know, and they delight to know, that he is a God of love. Indeed, many people who are not saved, they hang that little text in their homes. God is love. So many people know that text, who are not saved people, but they know that God is love. I wouldn't need to prove that to you this evening, would I? That God is love. You think of all that he has done for us, all that he has been to us, all that he has provided. There is no doubt that he is a God of love. There's another little text that really should be hung beside that one as a kind of a twin text, but not everybody knows this one, and it's a text which says, God is light. So you see, he's not just a God who loves. He's not a God of love only. He's a God of light. That means, of course, that he's a God of absolute holiness, of righteousness, and he's a God who hates sin because of that. And if we were to go to the Epistle to the Romans and to the early chapters, sometime have a quiet read at the early chapters of the Roman Epistle, and see how many times you get that little expression, of God, of God, of God, and you find the kind of God he is. You read about the righteousness of God, but you read about the goodness of God. You read about the wrath of God. And oh, again and again, we are told something of his character. He is the everlasting God, the God who inhabits eternity, the God of eternity, the eternal God, as he is called again. He is a God who loves you, but he is a God who hates your sins. You say there's a problem. Aye, coming to it for the first time, you might well see a problem. Here is a God who loves me. How can he close me out of heaven if he loves me?
Here is a God who hates my sins. How can he take me into heaven if he hates my sins? How can he love me and hate my sins at the same time? Because really my sins are me. Now you see, God does what humans cannot do. He hates the sin but loves the sinner. I say to you one evening, do you know Mr. So-and-so? Oh, you say, I do know him. I don't like him. I say, what do you not like about him? Well, you say, well, I don't like the way he does this. I don't like the way he says that. And if I were to say to you, well, it's not really the man you don't like, is it? It's what he says or what he does. You say, isn't that the same thing? I don't like the man because of that. God hates our sins. Hates them with a holy hatred. Hates my sins, but loves me. There's a divine thing. Loving me, but hating my sins. You say, is there an answer to this problem? Oh, indeed there is. God gave his Son. And at Calvary, he dealt with my sins that he hated. And proved his love by dealing with my sins. And has settled forever the question of them. And now, well, he sees me in Christ. And my sins are gone. So the sins that God hated, they're now gone because he died for me. And God loves me still. And the sins that he hated are gone. What then? That means that for me, eternity is settled. It's all right. Now I tell you how it was settled for me. The verse that helped me was a verse that has helped many people. From Isaiah chapter 53. I was told to emphasize the pronouns. You know what a pronoun is. There are over 40 of them in Isaiah chapter 53. But the interesting thing is, there's no name mentioned. You see, at school you were taught, you use a name. You don't want to keep using the name, so you use a pronoun, and that throws you back to the name. You say him or his or her or something, and it throws you back to the name. But you use the name first, otherwise people wouldn't know who you were talking about. But in Isaiah 53, there is no name, and over 40 pronouns. But you know, and I know, that the person who is being spoken of is our Lord Jesus. Now, they said to me, you know that verse. Read that verse. Read it again. Emphasize the pronouns. And I read it like this. I suppose in spirit I came to Calvary. And I saw this lovely man in the middle tree, you see. Bearing sin. And I said to myself, he was wounded for my transgressions. He was bruised for my iniquities. The chastisement of my peace was upon him. And with his stripes, I am healed. You say, you've changed the pronouns. Aha, I've made them personal. Very personal and singular. And what the verse says, he was wounded for our transgressions. I made them mine, singular, personal. He was wounded for my transgressions. Where are my transgressions now? He was bruised for my iniquities. Where are my iniquities? They've been dealt with fully, completely. God has meted out to another man all the judgment that was due to me. And I simply acknowledge him as my Savior, my Lord. And tonight, I don't have any sins to my charge. They've all been dealt with. Eternity, I suppose for most of us in the meeting, it's settled. The God of eternity has been very kind. Now what about the gloom of eternity? We've been talking during these past evenings of terrible things that are to transpire between that blue vertical line and the other blue line over here. Dreadful things that are to happen on this old earth. And can I just remind you that if you sometimes hear our dear brethren pray for those who are liable to be left behind at the coming of the Lord, and they often use the expression, left behind for judgment. Now, they might be primarily thinking of the judgment of the great white throne over there in Revelation 20. But don't forget that there are judgments here before that. Fearful judgments. But eventually, it will be eternity. Eternity. Look at the lake of fire. The gloom of eternity. The Lord Jesus said, there's a great gulf fixed. There's a real heaven. There is a real hell. There is real glory eternally, and there is a very real lake of fire. And the Lord Jesus said that between the two, there was a gulf, and it was fixed. It would never be bridged. Never. It was the Lord Jesus himself. Otherwise, some of us would be reluctant, perhaps, to tell it and to use the language. But it was the Savior himself who told of a man who died and went down into hellfire. The Savior used that expression, hellfire. This man who died, he had lived all right. He lived very comfortably during his lifetime. But now he's lost. Lost forever. He wants Abraham to send the beggar with a drop of water to cool his tongue. Listen to his cry from the fire. He says, I am tormented. I am tormented. There he says, I've got five brothers. Five brothers. He says, send Lazarus to them to warn them of this place of torment. He's a man lost. Wouldn't it be the natural thing that he would want the company of his brothers? Five brothers? You say, would it not be a sort of a logical thing that he'd want his brothers with him? No. He will not wish this torment upon anyone. Not upon his brothers. He says, warn them, lest they come into this place of torment. And what is he told? He's told, look, here's a most interesting thing. He is told that if they don't believe the scriptures, they wouldn't be persuaded, not even though one rose from the dead. And how true, how very, very true that was seen to be. When a man called Lazarus was actually raised from the dead. And what did they do? They were going to put both him and the Savior to death. Neither will they believe, says the Lord. Not even if they see a miracle of resurrection, they won't believe if they don't believe the scriptures. These people are lost for eternity. This man is thirsting not only for water, though he thirsts for water, but not only. Here is a lost soul craving for everything of which lost souls are denied. This man is in torment, in loneliness, in blackness of darkness. And the worst of it is, there's no end. No end. Wouldn't it be a wise thing for you tonight to get to know the Savior? Oh, the awful thought. Hardly bears thinking. The boys and girls that are with us this evening, men and women too, you should be lost forever and ever without end. Lost. You say, what about the glory of eternity? Oh, there is glory. There's going to be no more curse in the glory. This old world of ours stamped with a curse on every hand, but in glory it'll be gone forever. Not a sign, not a vestige of it remains. In that glory, there'll be no sickness anymore. There'll be no death. There'll be no sorrow. People won't weep anymore. In fact, perhaps really the only way that we can envisage it is this. That if you think of all the things that made this old world of ours a sad place, and then try to envisage a place where these things are things of the past, you say that's very difficult, very, very difficult indeed. But that is how it will be. Things that made earth a sad place will be gone forever. There'll be no night. There'll be no sun to burn, but there'll be no night to make us afraid. There will be unfading light in that glory, because the Lamb is the light thereof, and everything will be ablaze with the glory of Christ. And we shall reign forever and ever. We're going to be in that glory without end, while others are lost without end. Sometimes I try to read these descriptions of coming glory. I wonder, if I had to choose any one of these as being real special, no curse, no pain, no sorrow, no crying, no tears, no death, no night, no sun, no moon, no candle, and then to go over to chapter 22 and to read there, a river of water of life, clear as crystal. I read of a golden street and pearly gates and the leaves of the tree for the healing of the... Oh, there's so much here of glory. But I always think that if I had to choose one as being very, very special, it would be summed up in that little expression, they shall see his face. They shall see his face. We have lived for years in love with a Savior whom we have never seen. And can I just remind you that the world has no answer for that. No answer. Millions who love a Savior whom they have never seen. That's a wondrous thing. But we're waiting for that great day when we shall see him for the first time. Oh, he might come for us. And as we're caught up, we'll see him. On the other hand, we may pass through death, and we'll see him. I don't know if you've read John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, but you know, he pictures those two men at the end of the journey, and they're crossing the river, and they get to the other side, the river of death, you see. They get to the other side, and there's the city in all its glory. And Bunyan pictures them approaching the city. Oh, says Bunyan, I thought, he said, that every bell in that city did ring for joy as these two men approached the city. But this is the point that I'm thinking of. He says, Prince Emmanuel himself came out to meet them. And he says, then at that moment of seeing him for the first time, he says, they thought that it was worth it all 1,000 times over. All the problems, all the difficulties, all the hardships of the journey, and the battles they had fought, it was worth it 1,000 times over just for this first glimpse of the face of Emmanuel. Those who are saved, can you picture it? The first sight of him. First glimpse. We've loved him. We love him tonight. Some of these days, we shall see him for the first time. And then, eternity. No end in the glory where he is the light. Now I've got to ask you, where will you spend eternity? Eternity has no end. Forever and ever. Forever and ever. The God of eternity is a great God. A God who loves me but hates my sins and has made provision in the death of another man, a Savior. The gloom of eternity, very solemn. The glory of eternity to many of us is very appealing, without end. You say, what do I do? What can you do? Jesus has died. There's nothing remains to be done. And if that is true, that means there's nothing that you can do. So everything that needs to be done has been done. And God has laid a very righteous basis whereby he can forgive your sins if you come to the Savior tonight. And you're not too young to come. And you're not too old to come. And you're not too bad to come. The great thing is that you should come. And come tonight. Then be sure of your destiny in eternity. Eternity. You'll forget a good lot of what I've said. May the Lord write eternity. Eternity in your conscience tonight. May God bless you. Shall we pray?